chapter 9, who received his sight and came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing that his faith in the Son of Man. So we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who does not come through the door into the sheepfold, but ascends by another place, that one is a thief and a robber. The one who enters through the door of the sheep, he is the shepherd. The gatekeeper opens up to this one, and the sheep hear his voice, and his own sheep he calls by name, and they go out after him. When all of them, his own, are going out, they follow with him as he proceeds, and the sheep go behind him because they know his voice. But another one they will never follow because they flee from him because they do not know the voice of a stranger. Jesus spoke these dark sayings, but no one knew what he was talking about. Therefore Jesus said again, truly, truly, I say to you that I am the door of the sheep. Whosoever has come before me, that one was a thief and a robber. And the sheep do not listen to him. I am the door. Through me, if anyone enters, he shall be saved, and he shall come in, and he shall go out, and he shall find good pasture. The thief did not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come in order that they might have life and have it abundantly." In its own, taken in isolation, we can understand that passage, can't we? I mean, it's very clear. Jesus says that I am the good shepherd and I am the door to the sheep. And we can understand it in an isolated context. Just pulling it out, it would be very clear and understandable. But how does it fit in the context? In the context of chapter 9, Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He will be in Jerusalem for 2 months, from the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall until the Feast of Dedication in December. Verse 22 of chapter 10 will tell us that he is there, still there, at the Feast of Dedication. They come into Jerusalem. They've been in Jerusalem, but they come into Jerusalem and they find a man that is sitting there who has been born blind. The disciples ask a question. For whose fault is it? Is it this man's sin or is it his parents'? Jesus responded and said, it is neither, but rather he was born this way for this moment for the glory of God, that God might receive the glory. And so the whole context of Jesus giving this man back his sight and then the contest that went in or the struggle that went on between the man who received his sight and the Jewish leaders that were there in Jerusalem. And so in the context of chapter 10, beginning in verse 20, there is the repetition of this word to know, and the positive and the negative. In verse 20, his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son. We know he was born blind. But we don't know in verse 22, 21, we don't know who opened his eyes, or we don't know how it happened. And then it goes on down in verse 24. We know that the Jewish leaders, we know that this man is a sinner. And in verse 25, that one answered them, if this man were a sinner, we know that by one, that this man was born blind, and now he sees. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses. We do not know where this one's from. Verse 30, we do not know from where this one is from. Verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. And so everything is context upon this idea of knowing. Verse 4 of chapter 10, they know his voice. Verse 5, they do not listen to the voice of another. So about the things that the Jewish people knew and what they understood, or what they thought that they understood and what they thought that they knew. And there is a great difference. We can think we know something and not be clearly as informed or know something as well as we think that we know it. It's easy for us to be confused or have less information or less knowledge. And so it says in verse 8, using a different word, using a different word for knowledge that goes much deeper in one's experience, and it says these did not know, they did not understand so as to make a difference what he was talking about. And so in the context of bringing glory to God, Jesus gives them this dark saying, as it said in verse, again in verse 6, gave them this dark saying about the good shepherd and the door. Now, I read it, and I don't see it as such a dark saying, because this isn't the first context where a shepherd analogy is used in the Bible, is it? If I were to say, give me the first verse of Psalm 23, everyone give me the first verse of Psalm 23. Okay, so we know that, don't we? Without even turning to it, we know it as well as we know John 3:16. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We understand the good shepherd analogy. In Zechariah chapter 11, maybe a context that you're not quite as familiar with, in a messianic passage that talks about what the Christ would be when he comes from chapters 9 through 14, Zechariah is told to take upon himself the equipment of a bad shepherd and to lead a flock that is destined to destruction. And so it says in verse 4, the Lord says, shepherd the flock intended for slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them, but are not punished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, because I have become rich. And even their own shepherds have no compassion for them. And at the end of it, he is told to take the price that he has given that they value him in verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. That was the value that was given for him. He's told, throw it into the potter, the Lord said to me. That magnificent price, I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. And then I cut my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And so there is this vision of Zechariah that he plays in some part, he plays the role of Judas Iscariot to Jesus Christ, of the bad shepherd that would betray the Lord and give him over for the 30 pieces of silver and cast the price, as it were, to the potter's field, and then to break the union of the one nation that had been divided, to break the union between them. But there's another one, and I won't preach it because as we're going through Ezekiel, we will go through Ezekiel chapter 34. But Ezekiel 34, we have the shepherd and we have, or the shepherds, and we have God's flock. And we have this announcement in verse 2 that says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds have been feeding the flock? And you eat the fat and wear the wool, you butcher the fatlings, but you do not tend the flock. And he begins to talk about another shepherd that will come, that will tend the flock. In verse 11, for this is what the Lord God says, see, I myself will search for my flock, and I will look for them as a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he is among his scattered flock. So I will look for my flock, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a cloud and dark day. And again, the whole context of Ezekiel chapter 34, and I recommend you to read it in this light. So what does Jesus have in mind bringing up this of the shepherd and the door? What does he have in mind in the context of this? Well, he begins in verse 1, and he again repeats it in verse 7 with this solemn announcement of truly, truly, or amen, amen, this is what I have to say to you. And he begins with a negative. We don't tend to begin anything with a negative. We'll give a positive, then we'll give the negative, and then some kind of a summary. But Jesus begins with a negative. The one who is not entering through the sheep gate into the sheepfold. The one who doesn't come by the sheep gate, but he ascends by into another place, that one is a thief and a robber. And so the context is about the thief and the robber. And he'll repeat that again when he comes to the door in verse 8. whosoever, all of them, whosoever has entered before me have been thieves and robbers. So the context is, how do the thieves and the robbers fit in the previous context? And is he saying that every prophet and everyone that's ever come before him are the thieves and robbers? I don't think we could say that. If we look at every prophet going all the way back to Abraham and Moses, and we look at all the writing prophets, all the preaching prophets, I would have to say that no, they haven't been thieves and robbers. So what is the context? In Israel, anyone that was anointed was called a shepherd. So priests were shepherds to the people of Israel. Kings were shepherds to the people of Israel. Priests were shepherds to the people of Israel. So there is this context that there are those who have responsibility of leading God's people. They're called to lead God's people, and there's different motivations. There are different reasons why people will do this. There is, well, as we just read in Zechariah and we read in Ezekiel, there is the monetary benefit. We're in this for the money, honey. There is this financial reason. I'm in it for the money, and when the money goes away, I go away too. That's why we're here. We're here for the money. And as long as the money's good, we'll say whatever you want to hear. And so when we look at this, there's in some sense that Jesus is threatening the establishment as he is preaching. People are listening to him, and they're turning away, or at least there is the threat of them turning away, though they have established the fear factor. And the fear factor is that in verse 22 of chapter 9, if anyone confesses that this one is the Christ, he will be kicked out of the synagogue. Verse 23, for this reason his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they had established a fear factor. We're in charge here, we're the leaders here, and if you don't follow us, you're out the door. If you have any other aspirations or affections towards this one, that the question about who he is, all the way back to chapter 7, is this the Christ? When the Christ comes, will he do more than this? The whole issue of, is this the Messiah? And the people are asking the question, they said, we'll put this down. There'll be no more talk about him being the Christ, because if you say anything about him being Christ, you're out of synagogue. You're a social outcast, and you have no place in society or in community. And so they had the fear factor. So Jesus, looking at them, says, these men are nothing but thieves and robbers. They have no benefit. There is nothing positive. There's nothing good that comes out of them. And they do not come into God's fold. They do not come through the door. And so the change from the good shepherd to the door in the analogy in verse 7 comes because of this. These are not coming by the door that God has given. They are not entering in through the door that God has given. They are looking for an alternative in being leaders, but not just leaders, but being the people of God. They're looking for an alternative way. Jesus in chapter 14 is going to say, I am the way. There is no other means by which anyone can get to God except through Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. And so these are not coming to God and not coming through faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they want to be part of this fold, this flock that belongs to God, the sheep of God. They want to be a part. They want to be identified. And from the visible, looking at their position, you would say they are. If you looked at them, at their leadership, at their robes, at positions, and what they were in a social standing, you'd look and say, well, they belong. They're there. But Jesus said they've gotten there they have gotten there by stealth. They've gotten there by a negative way. They've not come the way of faith. They've not come the way that God has given for them to come. Is it possible that anyone could be part of the visible flock of God and not have come by the way of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Because what does it require of one in most congregations? What does it require of one to become a part of it? All you've got to do is come and say, we want to join. And they ask a question, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And many people will give that affirmation. Why not? I mean, if that's what they're asking and that's what this is all about, why not? And yet not come by the way of Jesus Christ, come through faith. And so the real tension then is focusing upon these that are dominating and controlling them for a power and political, we'd have to call it political reason, because they want to maintain control, and in maintaining control, maintain their support. So Jesus gives the contrast to that. The positive comes on the other side. The one who is entering through the sheep gate, this one is the shepherd. And the gatekeeper opens to this one, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and they go out after him. We look at this man, this born blind. Jesus has talked to a lot of people. He's been preaching in the synagogue. He's been preaching in the temple. And he's teaching in the temple. And so lots of people are hearing him. They hear his voice. But not everybody's responding, are they? Not everybody's coming. Just because they hear doesn't mean that they are hearing by faith. In chapter 6, when Jesus was preaching, he had gone from feeding the 5,000, they had gone to Capernaum, and he began to say, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part with me. The crowds, the multitudes left. And Jesus turned to his disciples, the 12, and he says, so are you going to leave too? Peter said, what? Lord, where do we go? You've got the words of life. So thousands listened, but 12 followed, and even of them, one was a devil. So just being present isn't the same as being a sheep who hears his voice. What do we do with that? Well, I think as Peter would remind us in 2 Peter, we need to check ourselves. We need to look at our life. We need to see, is there progress in our Christian walk? Because if there isn't, then we've neglected the former purification of our sin, as he says, and we have failed to make our calling and election sure. And so he tells us, those that are entering, the shepherd that came through the gate, this one is the shepherd of the sheep. If he's come by way of God's provision, then he is the shepherd of the sheep. And the gatekeeper recognizes him. Who's the gatekeeper? Who is this gatekeeper? Who's the one that opens to Christ, provides and opens the door? Well, again, context is everything. You remember I told you when we started, John, if you ever lose sight of chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, you will miss much in the Gospel of John. We go back to chapter 1, and what do we remember in the first paragraph? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. So we find that Jesus Christ is God. We find that he's the one that's sent from God, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And we find that this one that's the Word is being carried in the bosom of the Father and being carried as the only begotten of the Father. He is making him known to us. So the Father is the one who opens to him. When we think about providence, providence is the daily outworking of God's hand, God's mysterious hand, working out the events in our life. God has an ultimate goal, a plan of what he wants for us. But providence is that daily outworking of the will of God for God to make provision. God's opening the door. And Jesus says he calls to his own sheep. He calls to this man. And he tells the man, he makes spittle, he puts it on his eyes. He tells him to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. He comes back and he sees. And Jesus meets him because he knows that he's been kicked out of the synagogue. Jesus meets this man, and he comes to him, and he asks him if he believes. In verse 35, Jesus, hearing they've been kicked out, he found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And that one answered and said, who is he, sir, in order that I might believe in him? And Jesus said, the one whom you are seeing and the one speaking with you, this one is he. And it says, and he said, I believe, sir, and he worshiped him. He hears the voice. Now everybody hears his voice. Everybody's listening. If you were there, unless they are deaf, everybody's hearing Jesus speak. Everyone's hearing the conversation. They're hearing this parable as it was. But they're not hearing as with faith. I'd like to bring to you another passage from the Old Testament to help clarify this. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the vision of God in heaven and calls forth himself for repentance, God asks the question. He says, whom should I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And in verse 9, he replied, go, say to this people, keep on listening, but don't understand. Keep on looking, but do not perceive. Dull the minds of this people, deafen their ears, blind their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their minds and turn back and be healed. We look at this man. Does he see anything? And the answer is no, he saw nothing. And yet he heard the voice of Christ, and he went and did what Christ compelled him to do, and he came back, not seeing he went, seeing he came back. He heard, and hearing was united with faith when he came face to face, when Jesus called to him. Out of all those that were in Jerusalem, he called him, and the man believed, and his life was changed, wasn't it? Was he not also healed when his mind was opened to know who the Son of Man was? But everyone else is seeing and watching the exact same thing, but they're not responding. They're not coming by faith. They're not responding in the same way. Jesus says, of these, my sheep, my own sheep, hear my voice. I call them by name, and they go out with me. We think about the young man Samuel in 1 Samuel. He's given a miraculous birth. He is the birth that comes as an answer of prayer to his mother. And as she dedicates him and gives him over to Eli the priest, because she had made a vow, God, if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. She dedicates him over to Eli the priest, and there as he is serving Eli, he's lying in bed asleep, and God says, Samuel. Samuel gets up and he goes to Eli, and he says, what did you want? He goes, I didn't say anything. Go back to sleep. He goes back to sleep, and he's laying there asleep, and he hears someone said, Eli, or Samuel. And Samuel gets up and he runs and he says, you want something? No, I'm go back to sleep. Quit bugging me. Go back to sleep, kid. So he goes back to sleep and he hears it again a third time. And he says, Samuel. And he gets up and he goes to Eli and he said, begin at that point, you know, some of us are really slow. It took Eli three times. And he says, this must be the voice of God. So the next time you hear him call, say, here is your servant, Lord. And then in the morning, tell me what he said. So Samuel goes back and he lays down and he goes to sleep, and God speaks, calls his name a third time. Now, whom was God speaking to? Did he speak to Eli? No, he didn't call Eli, did he? He called Samuel. And he told Samuel what he wanted him to hear and wanted him to know. Eli got the message. Samuel didn't want to tell him because it wasn't a very pleasant message. But in Eli's rebellion and disobedience, though he was serving as a shepherd to the people of Israel, he was priest. And so God speaks to us. God calls us. We hear him and we come. We come by faith. We come in repentance. And he calls us by name. One of the songs we sing, the choir leads us in, is He Knows My Name. It's one of my favorite. Is to know that our God knows us. And he knows who we are. We may be invisible to everyone else, but we are not invisible to him. We may be in a circle. I guess I'm stuck with that. We may be invisible in our circumstances and think to ourselves, nobody knows me, nobody cares, I'm unimportant, and I can go through life and nobody even notice that I am there. But the fact of the matter is our God knows us, and when he calls our name, and we belong to him, there is no greater value, there is no greater worth, there is no greater relationship. And so he goes out, and he takes his own, and he goes before us, and he brings us back in. We hear his voice, we know his voice, and we begin to hear God. But the contrast is that these who are supposed to be shepherds, the strangers, no one follows them. If I come and I am self-serving, if I'm just interested in me, this is an 8-to-5 job, and when I go home, then I work my shift, and I've got my time over, and the rest of the time's mine, you're going to come away thinking, this guy really doesn't care about us too much, does he? You're going to say, you know, this is a worthless shepherd. He's in it for himself. And there are those like that. I remember John Pretlove that had come and spoke at one of our winter Bible studies, preaching from John chapter 7. John talked about, I remember him talking in conversation with some of the pastors at a luncheon, and he said, there are these hunt and fish, he called them parishes, but churches in England. And he said, the guys will go out and they look for the hunt and fish. Well, we could say the hunt and fish and golf, parishes, responsibilities. Where you just show up on Sunday and you preach, and you come to the midweek service and you preach, and the rest of the week, you know, you're out hunting and you're out fishing, and you know, you're out enjoying yourself, and all your time spent on the golf course or whatever. It's just, you know, it's just a that's not the shepherd's life, is it? But if, as with Christ, he goes out before them and he comes in, and there is a liberty for the sheep to come and to go. And when they go out, they find the pleasantness of the pastures to which he leads them. And again, going back and thinking back about Psalm 23, he leads us beside still waters. He causes us to rest down in green pastures where God providentially provides for our needs and all of our needs. And that's what we find here. But the contrast is that there are those who don't. We can follow men or we can follow him. And I'm not going to do the door, because I want to focus on this for a moment. There was a time in Christian history since the Reformation that second to the Bible was Pilgrim's Progress. And if you went in anyone's home, you would find two books. You would find the Holy Bible, the Scriptures, and you would find a volume of the Pilgrim's Progress there as well. A third volume was Fox's book of Martyrs, but I dare say that probably most don't have either of those two anymore. You really ought to. In Pilgrim's Progress, there is a man named Pilgrim, and he is called, he begins to be burdened. He's not a Christian. He's called Pilgrim. And he feels burdened living in the city, this worldly city that's destined for destruction. He begins to feel burdened, and he begins to talk to his family about the burden that's upon his soul. And his family just dismiss him. They think, he just needs to get over it, just calm down, everything's going to be fine. But finally he leaves without his family, and he begins to follow a journey, and he is looking for the celestial city. And a gentleman comes along, he sees him leaving out of the city, and the gentleman comes out to see what he's doing, and his name is Pliable. You know, he's just pliable to anything, whatever. But he sees the guy, and he decides to strike up the journey with them, and they still see the city, and they get away from the city, and they fall into something called a Slough of Despond. It'd be like walking through the swamps over here. And the burden begins to be heavy, and the backpack is the weight of sin upon his back, up on Pilgrim's back. And as they're going through, they've barely gotten into the Slough of Despond, and worldly wise man says, why go this journey? You've already demonstrated, that there's a change in you. So go back and just leave the little change that's already transpired. And Pliable struggles, and Pilgrim keeps plunging on through, and he finally makes it through the Slough of Despond. And Pliable's on the other side, but he refuses to come through through this time of struggle and difficulty. And he goes back. When he goes back to the city, everyone mocks him and ridicules him because he put his hand to the plow, and looking back, he wasn't found to be worthy of the kingdom of God. But Pilgrim, getting through the slough, was still not a Christian. And he was traveling through life with the burden of sin upon his back. And as he was making his way, there was a mountain called Mount Sinai, and it was the law. And as he is making his way up Mount Sinai, the burden didn't get lighter, the burden got heavier. And the more he learned of the law, the heavier and heavier the backpack got, to the point that he felt that he was going to just fall down the mountain to his own destruction. There was another mountain to the distance. It was Mount Calvary. And when he looked from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, it was an amazing thing because the burden just fell off. And he was able to walk, and he was able to proceed on. It didn't change the fact that he still had struggles. But here's the difference between those who hear his voice and they come out after him and they follow him, and those who don't. It's easy for us to make short progress. It's easy for us to come forward and say, I want to make a decision. It's easy for us maybe even to say a prayer and to shake the preacher's hand and even go through baptism. But it's quite a different matter to proceed on with Christ and to go out with him and to come in with him to the point that we find the good pastures, where the burden of sin has fallen off of us and has fallen away, and we have come to know the joy of his voice. And there's a great difference between the two. There will be a great difference. There will be a struggle that for the others, they just seem to never be able to get shed of because the burden of sin never falls away. But for those who, as Christ's sheep, hear his voice and they go out after him, they will find not only a release, but they will find something that's different from all others because they will understand. It's, as I said, I read John 10 and it's clear to me. But he says in verse 6, this was a dark parable. This was a deep, dark saying, and we aren't even, have just barely begun. And it's a deep, dark saying, and it says, and they did not know what he was talking about. It's like the calf at the new gate. They're just kind of, Friday, when we got to Arkansas to pick up the car, my wife wouldn't let me take cash to pay for my car to get, to get it released from the mechanic shop. She goes, no, that's too much money. Just take a bank check. And so I took a bank check. Now, this is a little bitty town that's about the size of historical Lincoln Avenue in Groves. It's not much there. If it weren't for the interstate going through, there wouldn't be anything there at all. But they do have a McDonald's, and they got about 3 or 4 gas stations because it's got an exit there at the interstate. But the town itself is about the size of Lincoln Avenue. So we go to the gentleman's wife goes with me, and we go to the teller at the window, and we send it in, and she looks at it, and she goes, I don't know what to do with this. I've never seen one of these before. So she sends it back. And so we have to wait, that was at 8 o'clock, and we have to wait till 9:30 for the bank, the inside to open. And so the wife and I go to the bank, and we go inside and hand it to the teller, and the teller looks at it, and another teller comes down. They got 3 tellers, so the other 2 tellers come down, they're looking at it. They don't have a clue what to do with a bank draft. It's a bank money gram. It's got the amount on it. They finally had to call the manager of the bank in. And the manager comes in, she goes, well, that's just the same as cash, but this dear lady that was beside me that was getting the money, they said, we can deposit it in your check. She goes, I don't know. She goes, I think I'd just rather have the cash. So instead of depositing the money in her bank account, she wanted the cash in hand because she just wasn't sure about this this money gram. It's clear to me. I mean, it says right on there, this is a money gram. It has my credit union, has the amount. It's the same as cash. But they didn't have a clue what to do with it. It was a dark saying to them. And people without Christ, there are things that ought to be just as clear as a moonlit night with the stars all out on a cloudless, ought to be clear to them. But it's just as strange as that bank check to people who have never seen it. They do not know. And they heard. And they've been listening. He's been there almost 2 months. And he's been preaching. And they've been listening. But though they've listened, they have not understood to come to know the reality that this one, I think in some sense they understood, because otherwise, why would the Jews say in verse 22 of chapter 9, if anyone confesses that this is the Christ, he's out of here. We're kicking him out of synagogue. I think in some sense they knew with their mind, but they didn't know it here in their heart. They had not come to embrace him so as to know him by faith. They understood. And they would look, and the people said in chapter 7, when the Christ comes, is he going to do more miracles than this one's done? Can this not be the Christ? And they begin to mock them and ridicule them. I think in their mind they understood. They saw and they could see it clearly, but with their heart they had not come to embrace him. And even the man that had the healing, that in itself isn't faith. Just that God would do something on our behalf, that we become beneficiaries of it, is not the same thing as coming to faith in him. For when Jesus found him, he asked him, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, who is he, sir, that I might believe? The one speaking with you, the one you see now, it is he. And he says, I believe, and he bowed down and worshiped. You see, there's a difference. And it's a world of difference. They are not even close. They're on the other side of the hemisphere. One's to the far east and one's to the far west, and they don't meet up except through faith in Jesus Christ. So we come to the Lord's table this morning. And it is quite a mystery, isn't it? That Jesus would tell us, unless we drink his blood and we eat his flesh, we have no part with him. And when I take that elements, or take these elements in a moment, I know what the bread is. I made it. Yesterday evening, when I was cooking up some greens, I made the bread, stuck it in the oven with the cornbread, and baked it. I know what elements are in there. But when we take the bread, there is a sense in which we are identifying and saying that I have taken and participated in the broken body of Christ on the cross. And I have a share in that, and I am claiming it and own it. And I know that that's Welch's grape juice when we drink that. I understand that, but there is a sense that we are reminded that Jesus' blood was poured out for us, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So I understand that unless I take and I have a part in Christ, which is seen in this Lord's Supper, I have no part with him. Unless I come and I have joined myself to him by faith. Now these elements, just like that baptismal water, will not save you. It won't change you at all. In fact, it won't even fill you up, because they aren't that big. It will not change you substantially. But what will change us is what we understand about the person of Jesus Christ. And when we come to embrace him as the shepherd of our soul, and the gate or the door to which we become the sheep of God's pasture, and we belong to him because we have come to confess him as the Christ, as the Son of Man that has come to take away our sins. At that point, the Lamb of God, as John cried out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," we have joined ourselves to the remission of sin by joining with him. This morning, as we stand for the hymn of invitation, I guess I better do it here. As we stand for the hymn of invitation, I appeal to you, I invite you, come to faith in Christ. Come to Christ by faith. Come. Enter in through the door. And Jesus Christ is that door. And come to the shepherd. And he is the shepherd of your soul. And when you come to him and he will lead you, you will find the peace of God and the God of peace that provides everything.